Right, our text, as I mentioned, is Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 to 47. You want to keep your Bibles open to that passage. When did the Church of Christ begin? When I was doing my theological studies, one of my lecturers insisted that it began at Pentecost, since the Church was never mentioned in the Old Testament. I had a long debate with him about that. The church began in the Garden of Eden, I insisted. The church continued in the family of Noah, and then Abraham, and eventually the nation of Israel was the church under each. However, is there a sense in which the church began at Pentecost? Well, yes. For since the Holy Spirit was poured out only at Pentecost, the church under the Old Covenant was a church under age. Or if you like, a beta version. It is only after Pentecost that she became a Spirit-filled church. Therefore, the apostolic church described in Acts chapter 2 is, as it were, a prototype of the Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered church. It's the beginning of the church, and it is what the church should look like. But this evening, the Lord helping us, we want to consider what such a church is like. In doing so, we must reflect on where we stand as a church and what we must do as individuals so that the name of Christ may be magnified through his church. With this in mind, we are going to talk about six things. Notice, first of all, that there is an emphasis on faithful preaching in the Spirit-filled church. Our text is really a response to the inaugural sermon of the Apostle Peter. The sermon is powerfully used by the Lord to spark a remarkable response in the heart of the hearers. It was, if you like, the instrument in the hand of the Lord to give life and health to the church. Therefore, good preaching is essential for a healthy church. At least, the preaching ministry of the church will have a profound effect on the health of the church. It is sad, isn't it, that many churches today have the idea that preaching is archaic and not really important for the growth and health of the church. We heard quite a bit of that during the conference. Many feel that the music and the small group activities are more essential than preaching. Others feel that the fellowship is the most important part. But this is contrary to the biblical pattern. In the biblical pattern, church growth and health must be undergirded by sound preaching. It is through preaching that Christ feeds his sheep and lambs. We can only sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," if we understand that Christ is leading us, not only through the Bible we read, but also through the preaching of his word. "My sheep hears my voice," the Lord says. But what constitutes sound preaching? Well, if you examine Peter's sermon, you will notice three things about it. First, you will see that it is eminently biblical, for it's essentially an exposition of three Old Testament passages, namely Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, and Psalm 110, verse 1. Secondly, you will notice that it is eminently Christ-centered. The crux of the sermon is Christ. But thirdly, you will notice that the sermon is intensely personal and applied. It's not just an intellectual discourse. In some Reformed community today, there is this idea that we just simply should just explain what the Bible says and so on. But notice how Peter speaks to the people to address their concerns at the introduction, verse 14 to 15. There he assures them that the disciples were not drunk. Then he engages them by addressing them repeatedly. Ye men of Israel, verse 22. Men and brethren, verse 29, etc. And notice how he rebukes the people for crucifying the Lord. Not sure whether those people who were hearing the sermon were all involved in that day of the crucifixion. Many of them were, no doubt. Others were not. But they were all guilty of crucifying the Lord. So Peter calls them to acknowledge that Christ, whom they killed, has risen from the dead, verse 36. Now Peter would probably have continued to call upon the congregation to repent and believe in the Lord if the people had not preempted him by asking, "What shall we do?" Well, if this sermon was the catalyst to the foundation of the Spirit-filled church of Acts chapter 2, then such sermons ought to be the hallmark of every church. Not only must it be faithful to the word, it must be experimental, it must be applied, it ought to speak to us. Naturally, the responsibility to ensure this emphasis must fall largely on the shoulders of your ministers. But remember that Peter's sermon was preceded by prayer. The people were praying in the upper room when the outpouring of the Spirit occurred, and Peter was enabled to preach with utterance from above. If you would have powerful preaching, you must have fervent prayers for your preachers. Pray for utterance, for boldness, for clarity, that Christ may be clearly made known. Pray that the sermons will fall on good grounds to bear forth good fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. If this church that the Lord has raised would prosper, we must, beloved brethren, pray for and attend to the preaching of the Word of God with renewed zeal and humility. We do not need elaborate programs and organizations. We need faithful preaching and faithful listening that honors Christ. We need faithful, Bible-based, Christ-centered, and hearers applied sermons. We need faithful, prayerful, believing, and obedient ears. Pray for each other that we may hear God's word with obedient ears. But secondly, the Spirit-filled church has an emphasis on the children. Notice how Peter tells the inquirers, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," verse 39, "for the promise is unto you and to your children." Peter is referring to the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Under the administration of the Abrahamic covenant, all male infants were to be circumcised. Under the new covenant, on the other hand, all covenant infants are baptized. That is, neither male nor female, says Paul in Galatians 3:28, where he deals with the subject of baptism. This is why Luke records that 3,000 souls were baptized and added to the church, verse 41. He used the word souls, as I mentioned previously, rather than men, no doubt to indicate that 3,000 men, women and children were baptized. The children of believers are to be baptized because they are part of the covenant body. They grow as olive shoots on the olive tree, you are converted as an adult, you are engrafted to the tree. But if you are a child in a covenant family, you grow on the tree. Well, the tree grows, right? As such, it would be totally incongruous for the church to think of the children as being a burden and a hindrance in the church rather than as part of the church. But now, we must realize that it is possible to have an emphasis on the children in the wrong way and in the right way. What do I mean? What I mean is this. If our attitude towards our children is that they are unconverted and belong to Satan until they are converted, then our approach towards the children is going to be very different. We may, for example, be afraid to give them too much knowledge for fear of making them little hypocrites. We may not want to emphasize the law for fear of making them legalists. We may keep trying to get them to pray to receive Christ. For this purpose, when adults are worshiping, we may want to have a separate program for them that is tailored to their need. On the other hand, if we believe that the covenant children are olive shoots on the olive tree and are members of the visible church, then we are going to view them very differently. We want them to worship together with the congregation, as in the pattern in the Old Testament. Indeed, the children may not be able to fully understand the proceedings and the sermons. But this is where their fathers will have the responsibility to instruct and reiterate during family worship, especially on the Sabbath days. And your children, do they hear anything from the sermon? Well, you have to guide them. Ask them to listen up for certain things. Very young children, for example, can draw, isn't it? Ask them to listen. As the word is read, what is mentioned that you know, draw it out. You can write. It's all right. Draw it out. Then the fathers explain after that. You don't know how much the children can absorb. So likewise, we want the children to be trained in the faith through systematic catechizing with no fear of making them legalists or hypocrites. Of course, there will always be a danger, but that is the same danger that adult members of the church will face. Now, of course, we must not assume that they are regenerate until they are old enough to demonstrate credible professional faith. However, as covenant children, they ought to be treated as Christian. They ought to be taught to pray, to read God's word, to sing the songs of Zion, to walk in the straight and narrow way, to repent of their sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to be taught the same things that adult believers are taught. Although we may adapt, of course, the lesson to their abilities. We must not have this attitude. One of my friends, in fact, a Bible study leader that I studied under many years ago, he said, I'm not going to give my children any Christian names. I'm not going to teach them about Christ because they must be able to choose for themselves when they grow older. Well, That's essentially to give the child to the devil. But will the approach of upbringing covenant children with catechizing, with leading them in the narrow way, teaching them the word of God from young and so on, will it ensure that they'll be all converted and remain in Christ? Of course not. Salvation is of the Lord. However, doing otherwise will dishonor the Lord, whose promise is unto us and to our children. Do you, dear parents, hold a correct attitude towards your children's place in the covenant and understand why the church places such a strong emphasis on their covenant instruction? the church or the leaders of the church can only guide and advise and facilitate, but ultimately it is you who are parents who will make the real difference. Unless you have a right emphasis on the spiritual instruction of your children, the emphasis of the church will at best be nominal, only in name. In fact, it can become very stressful for your children. You don't get them to learn the catechism early or in a week, and then they come to church and they're rushing in their 15 minutes, they're trying to memorize the catechism, and then they try to spew out something that they have just memorized. It's not going to help them at all. It depends on you, not on your children. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. But now thirdly, we see from our text that the Spirit-filled church has a strong emphasis on doctrine. Peter's sermon led to 3,000 souls being baptized and added to the church by baptism. We read this in verse 40 and 41. What happened to the 3,000 after they were baptized? Well, we are told in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The people had heard the gospel, they were soundly converted, but they did not therefore become complacent and spiritually satiated. No. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. Doctrine simply means teaching. They devoted themselves to learning from the apostles. Apparently, the apostles did not only preach persuasively, but spend time to instruct the church. Now, there are many today who feel that doctrine is not only unimportant, but dangerous. Doctrine divides, love unites. I've heard that often. Doctrine should be reserved only for Bible students. Why do we want to emphasize doctrine? Well, because the scripture teaches us too. The apostle to the Hebrews rebuked his readers for their apathetic attitude towards doctrine. He admonishes them, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." That's in Hebrews 5. What the apostle intimates here is that there is no excuse for us who have been Christians for a while not to make progress in doctrinal understanding. And yes, did not Jude exhort us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints? How do you earnestly contend for the faith unless you know your theology? And Jude is addressing not just the leaders of the church, but every believer. So yes, there is a scriptural injunction to study beyond the ABCs of the faith. It's for this reason the Reformed churches emphasize their confession of faith and catechisms. These documents provide for us the most faithful and systematic presentation of the doctrines found in the scriptures. But the question we must ask ourselves is, are we all as a church interested in doctrine? Or is it only a few people interested and the rest are bearing with the doctrine or even absenting ourselves from the classes when doctrine is taught? A healthy church must emphasize doctrine. But the emphasis of the church is only as good as the attitude of the members. Beloved brethren and children, may I urge you to cultivate a healthy interest in doctrine. Do attend the classes. Make an effort to read, study our confessions and catechisms, and there are many good books. Some of them are very thick, but you start reading page by page and you finish it. Don't just go for the booklets. Booklets are good to start with, but after that you make progress. In fact, may I also urge you to memorize the shorter catechism so that a system of doctrine may be retained in your mind, as false doctrines are more and more flooding the Church of God today. this instruction to memorize, by the way, is a biblical instruction. For this is what Paul means when he exhorts Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words in 2 Timothy chapter 1. The word translated form refers to schema, outline, summary. So Paul is not simply exhorting Timothy to memorize scripture. He's saying memorize the outline of doctrine. The catechisms were designed for this purpose. But now fourthly, we are reminded through our text that a spirit-filled church must have an emphasis on worship. We read verse 41. Then they that gladly receive his word were baptized, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread and in prayers, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. The Protestant church recognizes only two sacraments, and it is interesting that both of these should be mentioned in these two verses. Breaking of bread in verse 42 refers to the Lord's Supper, unlike verse 46, where it probably refers to fellowship meals. Since sacraments and prayers are part of worship or public worship, we may rightly say that a healthy church must have an emphasis on worship, especially public worship. But now we must be very careful not to adopt a wrong view when we speak about healthy worship. Remember that healthy worship ought to be lively, but lively worship is not necessarily healthy. Healthy worship is worship in spirit and in truth. That is not just sincere worship, but worship that is in accordance to God's word, that what is not appointed for worship is forbidden. Our shorter catechism makes it clear. In question 50, the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. We must never impose our human understanding of worship on the scriptures. God is sovereign and holy. He has the absolute right to determine how his people should worship him. We must not imagine that worship is healthy only if it is lively according to cultural and traditional norms. Worship with uplifting music and songs augmented with dances may appear to some to be full of vibrancy, but such worship is real worship and displeasing to God. The Apostle to the Hebrews says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve, that is, worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. What other reason do we have to worship God in the way that he has appointed, but that he is a consuming fire? Paul, you may realize, is paraphrasing or expounding Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 to 24, in which Moses enjoins the keeping of the second commandment. In other words, our worship must be acceptable to God and it must be attended with reverence and godly fear. Though we ought to enjoy worship, we must never gauge worship services by the enjoyment we derive from it. Instead, we must assess whether it is in accordance to God's prescription and so redound to his glory. And then if that is so, then if we do not enjoy that worship, then the problem, as David Clarkson will remind us, is probably in ourselves. But now the fifth thing that our text reminds us concerning the Spirit-filled church is that it should have an emphasis on fellowship. We must not go away with the impression that fellowship is not important at all. I didn't say that it's not important. It's not a first priority, but it's important. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. It's interesting that although Luke talks about other aspects of New Testament church, it is on the subject of fellowship that he says most here in our text. This, I submit to you, is to be expected because it's the Lord's design that the local church is to function like a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. This is especially important because when the Jews were converted, they would be ostracized from their own families unless their whole family is converted. In fact, when their whole family is converted, they are ostracized from their relatives. But the church is to function as their new family. And since they are brothers and sisters in Christ, they must have a special care for one another. That's one of the most important aspects of a spirit-filled church is that of fellowship. The word fellowship translates the Greek koinonia, which simply speaks of participation. Participation in each other's life, sharing of each other's blessings and burdens. But what are the characteristics of true fellowship as evident in this Acts 2 church? Well, firstly, we're told that they were having fellowship meals in each other's houses with gladness and singleness of heart, verse 46. This means that they were genuinely glad and were sincere rather than hypocritical towards one another. Those who are hypocritical are described by Jude as spots or hidden reef rocks in the feast of charity. But not so in the church in Acts 2. There was a certain transparency between the members. No one had any hidden agenda or ill will towards others, and no one suspected others for being hypocritical. In a word, there was no politics in the church, at least no overt politics in the church, or politicking in the church. This is the basis of their having all things in common, verse 44. But secondly, not only were the members of the apostolic church selfless and sincere toward one another, we see that they also had great love for each other. For we are told, verse 45, that they sold their possession and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Why did those richer believers sell their possession and goods? It was clearly to provide for the needs of the poorer members in the church. Naturally, the sensitivity and care to other believers in the church must extend beyond the poor in the church. The poor merely gives the occasion for an expression of love. But Paul instructs us to do good to all men, especially to the saints. Galatians 6. In a spirit-filled church, every believer is ready to do good always to one another. If a brother is going through a rough patch in his life, his brothers and sisters in Christ will take the initiative to help him as much as they can, even without being asked. And yes, this sensitivity extends beyond just physical needs. Rather, members in a biblically healthy, spirit-filled church continually provoke one another to love and good works, as we see in Hebrews 10. And they exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. But now finally, our text reminds us that the Spirit-filled church has an emphasis on evangelism. We see this not only in the 3,000 added on Pentecost in response to Peter's preaching, but in the fact that the numbers increased daily. Verse 47, second part, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, apart from the sovereign grace of God, how was this achieved through the church? I believe it was largely through preaching, which is the main evangelistic function of the church. But interestingly, Luke would have asked to know that this increase in numbers is closely linked to the warmth of the fellowship between the believers in the church. How is this so? Again, we can see it in this passage. We have noted how the early believers were filled with genuine love, sensitivity, and care towards one another. But what is the result of this? The result is found, at least partly, in verse 47, where we are told the church gained favor with all men. This is a factor which we often neglect. But it is an important aspect of the church which is taught by our Lord when he gave the disciples his new commandment. What did he say? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John 13:34. Because of the extraordinary love and concern that is exhibited by the believers in a spirit-filled church, unbelievers are attracted to come to take a look. And some of them may be so deeply touched that they listen attentively to the gospel as it is preached. There must be something in the gospel if it can transform lives so drastically that unfeigned love between members is visible and can be felt. I believe it is in this way that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Beloved brethren and children, this is one area that we are somewhat lacking as a church. We need to take deliberate steps to work on it. Thank God that many are seeking to do just that. But we must seek to go out, give out tracts, invitation to our friends, to the neighborhood of the church. Unless we go out and bring them in, they will never experience the love that the Lord would have them to experience. But of course, once you bring them in, you must show them the love. And you must also have the love for one another, as a family should. Otherwise, when they come in and everything is very cold, then you go out and you forget and they never come back. Right? So invite. Start with inviting. Strangers and friends and relatives, come. Come and see. Come and hear. But see to it that your life is a demonstration of love, of Christian love. We don't know who the elect are, but if we do our part, the Lord will add to the church daily such as should be saved. We must conclude. Are we a spirit-filled church? If we are not, we must repent of the hardness of our hearts and be much in prayer that the Lord will have mercy upon us. But if we are, then do we exhibit the same features as the apostolic church? If not, shall we not repent and seek to do the first works again? May the Lord hear our cries and grant us a new reformation. May our sermons not only be faithfully preached, but carefully applied and attended to. That the voice of Christ may be heard and followed. May we not forget the covenant children in our midst to nurture them in the fear of the Lord. Remember that when a child is baptized, it's not just baptized to be a covenant child in that family, but in the whole family of the church, it becomes our responsibility. Of course, we must still respect the parents' guidance of the child as his primary care to be given, but every one of us have a part to play. We must pray for them. We must lead them, steer them, that they may become stalwarts of the faith, that we may indeed take heed to the Lord's instruction, suffer not the little children to come unto me. But may the teaching ministry of this church be given much emphasis so that we have a solid foundation to withstand the shifting winds of errors and heresies, that Christ may be known. May the Lord grant us that we will worship in spirit and in purity and truth, that Christ may be our worship leader. May He grant that we'll grow to love one another and be willing to lay down our lives for one another as He laid His life down for us. May He grant us compassionate hearts for the lost, to pray for them, to earnestly witness to them, to invite them to come hear the voice of Christ. For Christ said, "Other sheep I have, which are not yet in the fold, them I must also bring in. As you were the sheep and lambs of Christ, who must bring them here to hear the word first, that if they are the sheep of Christ, they will hear His voice and follow Him." Beloved brothers and sisters and children in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray together, labor together to this end, that this church may be healthy, Spirit-filled according to the biblical model, that the name of Christ may be greatly magnified through us, unworthy though we may be. Amen.